Okay, well, I have a good group here today, and so that makes me feel good because we have an interesting lesson to give. Hopefully all of them are, but I think this will particularly be challenging to you because I want to talk about religious syncretism and the time of the end. How many of you have ever heard of religious syncretism? A few of you. But maybe a new term to many of you as well. And yet it's something that's very much invading our churches today, and we'll talk about that. But I want to begin with a word of prayer, and I want to get comfortable on this chair. Standing is a little difficult for me now with these knees, so sitting takes a little bit of the pressure off of them. Maybe I'll take my hat off, just be a little respectful here. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity of teaching. And Lord, this book of Ezekiel is an amazing book, and how you work through him is incredible. And Lord, there's a lot we can learn here tonight, and I pray that you would help me be a good teacher. I pray the things that I have to say are honoring to you, are truthful, and something that we can even share with others. So bless our time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "The more we know about ancients, the more we know about the moderns." If we realize the reason why the people of Judah got carried off into captivity, it might startle you. Because the very reason was that of religious syncretism. That is to say, they were blending together various religions like the worship of Baal, the worship of Ashtaroth, the worship of Jehovah. They were taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, blending it all together to suit themselves. And this was idolatry, a very horrible form of idolatry, as God will refer to it as we get into our study. But the thing I want you to see is this religious syncretism is seeping right into our churches today. And I see this through Hinduism, through Buddhism, through the New Age movement. As churches are beginning to adopt various practices, we're going to talk about some of those practices. But let me give you a few illustrations here to start with. I used to pastor a church in Gresham, Oregon many, many years ago. And so a few years back, my wife and I paid a visit in that church. And so the pastor preached a sermon on love. Now, it's very difficult to mess up a sermon on the topic of love. I mean, that's a pretty easy topic to deal with. But I'm sitting there listening to this sermon, and to be honest with you, I'm very uncomfortable. I can't quite figure out where he's coming from. I mean, it didn't seem like the kind of love that would come from the Word of God and from understanding who Jesus Christ is. Well, after the sermon was over with, the elders met and they fired the pastor. And then I learned the reason for all of this. The wife, who was an exercise freak, got involved in yoga. And then in yoga, she got introduced to Buddhism. And now she's talking about this to her husband. And so her husband picks up a book entitled Christ and Buddha. And now he becomes much of a New Age thinker and begins to teach the principles of Christ and Buddha to his own staff. What he was doing was combining Buddhism and Christianity. That's religious syncretism. And he lost his job because of it. And it was a few months later that he was ordained into a New Age church in Wilsonville, Oregon. Another example. Leif Anderson is the leader of the evangelical movement in America today. He's a pastor of a church in Minnesota. He talks about a young man in his congregation who believed that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired word of God. But on the other hand, he believed in reincarnation. Now, you can't put the two of those together. And so Anderson is asking him, well, how can you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and believe in reincarnation when the Bible speaks against reincarnation? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Well, he said, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but I also like the idea of coming back in a different life. And so what he's doing, he's accepting two absolutely opposite ideas and holding them as truth. And folks, that's what a lot of millennials are doing today, because they're getting caught up in this New Age kind of philosophy that's coming out of the East. And in Eastern philosophy and in Eastern New Age religions, they have what is known as the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction. The law of contradiction is you can take two entities which are totally opposite each other, and you can believe both of them. Like you can believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, and you can believe in reincarnation. Let me give you a couple of parables that come out of Hinduism that really illustrate this idea of the law of contradiction. First of all, there's the story of the father and the son. And in the house, they have this big, huge, ugly idol made of stone. Then they have this little happy idol made of stone. And so every day the father is bowing before the idols and burning incense to the idols. And one day the son comes up to the father and says, "Father, why is it that you're bowing before these idols? They're only made of stone." To which the father replied, "Now, son, don't think that way. They're really not made of stone. That's simply an illusion." Well, the father is out. And so the son is at home alone, and he gets a pole and he smashes a little happy idol. So when the father comes home and sees the little happy idol crushed to pieces, he said, "Well, who did this?" Well, one thing the son had done was take that pole and stick it in the arm of the big ugly idol. And so he says, "Well, the big ugly idol. He crushed that little happy idol." To which the father replied, "No, that can't be, because it's only made of stone." You see, you have here the law of contradiction. I'll give you another story. This comes out of Hinduism and Eastern thought. It's the story of the prince and the sage. The sage, obviously, is teaching the prince. And he's saying to the prince, "You're not really you. You really don't exist. You're simply an illusion." I don't really exist. No, you don't. You just think you do. Well, at the next teaching session, the prince brings an elephant. And the sage is frightened by the elephant and runs up a tree. And so the prince says to the sage, as he's up there in the tree, "Why are you afraid of the elephant? It is only an illusion. Why did you run up the tree?" To which the sage replied, "It wasn't me that ran up the tree." This kind of thinking is what is creeping into our churches today. We here in the Western mindset have what is known as the law of non-contradiction. When you're driving north, you're not driving south. Now, we can get confused, and sometimes I get my directions mixed up. I'll admit that. But north is north and south is south. And we believe in the law of non-contradiction. But what comes out of the East is the belief in the law of contradiction. And that is what is creeping into our churches today. It's called religious syncretism. And this was the very thing that brought judgment upon Judah. The very thing that caused them to go into captivity, for the city of Jerusalem to burn. And we're going to see that Ezekiel deals with this. So the first thing I want you to note, if you have your notes, is be speaking to the mountains. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. But I want you to note, beginning at verse 1, let's start there. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Let's stop there for a moment. Remember that God was the one who caused Ezekiel's tongue to be stuck to the roof of his mouth so that Ezekiel could not speak. Oh, he had done some preaching, all right, but it was all in pantomime. It was all acting out, one message after another. He's downtown Tel Aviv, where all of the exiles were, and he's acting out these messages, but he can't say a single word. Now, this is the first time that Ezekiel is going to speak. And notice he's going to speak to the mountains. He's facing west. He's looking to the mountains of Judah. They're hundreds of miles away. He can't see those mountains at all. But he's going to prophesy against them. Verse 3, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. What's the problem here? In the mountains, in the high places, under green trees, there were altars. And those altars were to pagan gods. Here's an altar to Baal. Here's an altar to Ashtaroth. Here's an altar to Merodach, or however many gods they might have worshipped. But there was also an altar to Jehovah. And God is angry that his people are going up to the high places where these altars are and burning incense to false gods. And so he says, I'm going to have those altars destroyed, and I'm going to get a sword after all of those who are worshiping in the high places. Let's back up a little bit in time. Let's go to the time of Moses. Remember, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving some instructions to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. Of course, he didn't get to lead them. Joshua did. But the book of Deuteronomy is kind of a summation of the whole law. And what he says, you read this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. When you get into the promised land, you're to go to the high places. And you are to destroy all of the altars that are built to the Canaanite gods. Says this, utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispose serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, once all of them were destroyed, if you get over to 1 Kings chapter 3, you will see that God says, now I will permit you to build altars to me in the high places until the temple is built. Once the temple is built, that's where you're to worship me. But in the meantime, until the temple is built, you are to worship in the high places, but the altars are to be for me and me alone. You can do that. But once it's built, then we read this. Then you will worship me in the place where the Lord your God chooses. Notice that God has a specific place where he wants us to worship him, and he chooses that place. Being a pastor for many years, I've heard all kinds of excuses why people don't go to church. Well, I can worship God down at the beach. You know, I feel closer to God at the beach than I do in church. Oh, well, how much Bible study do you get in while you're out there surfing? How much praying do you get in while you're lying there on the beach tanning yourself? It's just an excuse. Now, I realize God is spirit. And we can worship God anywhere. We can worship God at the beach. We can worship God in the mountains. We can worship God at home. And we should be worshiping him not just on Sunday, but every day. But God has a specific place that God chooses for us to worship. And that is his church. The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. You probably have heard that word before. It means to be called out, to be called out, to be called together. The word means to be called out of your house, to be called together in an assembly. That's the church. We've assembled it. We've come out of our houses. We've gathered together here to learn the word of God. And the book of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as has become the habit of some. God realizes we can worship him as an individual, but there's not a lot of strength in one individual trying to affect the kingdom of God. It takes the whole church working together. It takes numbers to build the kingdom of God. So God wants us to come together as a group and get fired up and go out and build his kingdom. There's strength in numbers. And I believe the churches can affect society. I believe churches can change people's lives dramatically. God chooses that we worship him in his place, which is his church. Well, what we're seeing is this, that once the temple was built in the days of Solomon, what happened? The people still went back up to the high places. This was against God's law. They still went back up to the high places. Instead of worshiping God at the temple, they were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and Merodach in the high places. And so you had religious syncretism. You had the blending of these pagan religions with the worship of God. Now in verses 5 through 7, you see the desolation of the land from God's judgment, beginning at verse 5. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he's talking about a judgment that's going to take place in the mountains. Now the Lord refers to the mountains as my mountains. You find that a few times in Scripture. And we may want to know, why would he call the mountains my mountains? Well, I think one reason is because his mountains had been taken over by pagan deities. And he wants everybody to know, these are my mountains. Baal should not be worshipped there. Ashtaroth should not be worshipped there. And so we see there is a judgment of God that's going to come toward his own territory, what he refers to as my mountains. Notice the religious syncretism now in the church. I think this is serious business. We've already talked a little bit about how this religious syncretism seeped into the church, and I'm going to talk more about it in some examples I'm going to give in just a bit. But I want to give you a quote from Peter Craigie. He's a theologian. He said this, "Fusing elements of foreign religion into true religion may seem noble, but it is playing with fire. There's always the risk that the old faiths will reassert itself and take over the true faith. The challenge to any living religion is to discover the means whereby the ways of the old world may be converted into the worship of God without being converted by them." See what he's saying? He's saying, how do you reach a Hindu? How do you reach a Buddhist? How do you reach these pagan people? Do you take something that is pagan and Christianize it in order to make it somewhat attractive to them? Well, if you do that, you're playing with fire. Because there's a chance, if your faith is not strong enough, that you may end up a pagan when you're trying to reach the pagan in the first place. You know, this is something that the Roman Catholics have done. In fact, you go back to the days of Constantine. How is it that Constantine wanted to reach the pagan people? He took pagan things and Christianized them. It was what was known as the doctrine of accommodation. I'll just give you one example. I could give you many, but I don't want to get off track too much on this. But take the sign of the cross, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What letter is this? T. It's T. Okay, T. You see, the people in the days of the Roman Empire were worshiping Tammuz, which goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. We're going to talk about Tammuz later on in the book of Ezekiel because it comes up. And so, the people who are Tammuz worshipers would cross themselves with the letter T. And so the Catholic Church says, we want to reach these people, so we're going to take this same sign. We're going to do this as well. And so they do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They've simply Christianized something that is pagan. Now, when you mix truth with what is false, and when you mix the pure with what is profane, you most always get what is false and profane. And that's what we have to concern ourselves with. Well, notice the deception now within the church. We've talked about how Eastern religions are creeping into the church. I'm going to give you three big examples of this. First one I want to talk about is contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer. I'm surprised that a lot of evangelical leaders today practice contemplative prayer. Now, what is contemplative prayer? What you want to do is get a place of solitude. So you want to be off by yourself. Okay, that's fine. Jesus went up to the mountains to pray. So we need private time with the Lord. That's not the issue here. But it begins with solitude. The next thing you do is you find an object to focus on. You develop a mantra. And that mantra may well be a verse of Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. So forth. And you repeat this over and over and over again. Until you reach a state where your mind has altered. And you can actually go into a state of self-hypnosis. Or you can actually hear sometimes voices. Because you have your mind has been altered. Through this repetitive mantra, which you say over and over and over again. And the whole idea behind it is to somehow come in contact with the spark of the divine, which is in you. And they use that terminology. So there's also deep breathing involved with this. So you have, notice these things. You have something to focus on. You just stare at it. You have a mantra where you repeat something over and over again. You have deep breathing through all of this. And the idea is trying to have God speak to you, to hear the voices of God. Remember back in the 70s and 80s when transcendental meditation was very popular under the Maharishi Meshek Yoga? Well, I was a pastor at the church at the time, and I was afraid that people might get involved in that. So I did a lot of study on transcendental meditation, and I went to the pulpit, and I preached a sermon on transcendental meditation, warning the people, don't get involved in this. It's big stuff right now. Stay away from it. It's occultic. It's satanic. Here's what you do in transcendental meditation. You get off by yourself. You get a mantra. And they give you what your mantra is. It's a special secret. No one is to know what your mantra is, but what your mantra is the name of one of 330 million Hindu deities. And you use breathing exercises. And you focus on something. And you just repeat over and over and over again the name of this mantra, this Hindu god, until you are at this, until you have a state of mind-altering consciousness, which can lead to, as I said, self-hypnosis, or you can actually hear voices. But whose voices are you hearing? I taught this lesson Sunday. I was talking about this very thing, and I have Catholics in my class. And so a lady sent me an email just yesterday on the Catholic position of contemplative prayer. And so I responded to her. I said, all that is a Hindu form of you're Christianizing Hinduism. Because what you have an object that you're focusing on. They say, well, you focus on the Eucharist. Okay, but you're still focusing on it. You have a mantra. It may be a verse of Scripture, or it may just be a saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with me. Hail Mary, full of, some kind of repetitious statement. You have deep breathing. Kind of relax. Until you have this mind-altering consciousness and you hear perhaps God speaking to you. And again, I ask, how do you know that's God talking to you? we're using Eastern techniques. The Bible is very clear on how to pray. It's replete with teaching on prayer. Yeah.
How did this Catholic lady respond?
She hasn't yet. I keep looking at my phone because I'm looking for a response, but I'll probably get one because she's in my class every week. Yeah, I'll let you know when I get that. I hope she takes it to her priest. But, if you just look at what the Bible says in regards to prayer. For example, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. The number one word in the Greek, there are five words in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, that convey the idea of prayer. The most common word, proskuneo, means to express your wish toward God. You're just giving your wish. What is your wish toward God? Now, what John is saying here, when you pray in the will of God, what you are asking will be given to you. Now, the question is, how do we know the will of God? Well, one way we know, the Bible says, we're not going to ask something that obviously is contradictory to Scripture, but, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about our personal life. Should I go out now and sell my stock? Should I buy gold now? My kids can say, what university should I consider going to? Maybe we ought to pray about those things. I've lost a lot of money because I haven't prayed about those things. I've made some horrible investments, but I'm still here. So there are things that are not found in Scripture. So here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Paul says we have a weakness, and that weakness is we don't know how to pray as we should. So the Holy Spirit within us takes our prayers and offers them before the Lord with groanings that cannot be uttered. So we know that all things then work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What's that verse mean? What is the work of the Holy Spirit in our prayer? Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to take God's will for us before God, because we don't know God's will in every case. I may be praying for something. Lord, this is what I want. Man, I'd love to have that new Lexus. Oh, Lord, give it to me. And the Holy Spirit, knowing me infinitely better than I know myself, and knowing the mind of God, He may say, that's not the best for Him. Don't give it to Him, Lord. Don't give it to Him, Lord. Or I may be praying to be spared from something. Lord, I don't want this. Lord. And the Holy Spirit within me knows that's the very thing I need. And so He takes my prayer, interceding for me, and says, Lord, give it to him. Give it to him. So that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Every prayer we offer reaches God according to His will. We may not know His will, but the Holy Spirit within us takes our prayer and makes sure that the Father answers according to His will our prayer. So we don't always get what we want, because what we ask for is not always in His will for us. That's prayer. It's just offering your petitions to God. Why do I have to go into a dark room, focus on some object, go into a deep breathing exercise, repeat a mantra over and over again in order to hear the voice of God? That is Hinduism, Buddhism, New Ageism, Eastern religion creeping right into the church. Let me give you another example. I brought this book, Jesus Calling, along. I think I might have talked about this a while back, but it's worth talking again. It's written by Sarah Young. Now, Sarah Young, this book, by the way, maybe you're familiar with it, sold over 10 million copies. It's the number one devotional book for women today. This woman is making millions off this book. And so is Nelson Press, who's publishing it. Now, how was this book written? Well, Sarah Young was inspired by two English ladies back in the 1930s who wrote a book called God Calling. And what they did is exactly what we just talked about. They wanted to hear from God, and so they began to repeat a mantra, and they began to get into this mind-altering conscious state. They hear voices, and by automatic writing, they write down exactly what they hear in their mind, and that became what was known as God Calling. Automatic writing, by the way, is demonic. It's not something that is of God. And so Sarah Young thought, I want to hear, you know, I pray. I want to hear God speak to me. And so she uses the very same methods to write this book. Now, here's what was in part in the introduction to this book when it was first put out. Sarah Young writes, my journey began with a devotional book, God Calling, written in the 1930s by two women who practiced waiting on God's presence, writing the messages they received as they listened. About a year after I started reading this book, that is God Calling, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. So I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I sensed He was saying. And she goes on to say she believes every word came from Jesus Himself as she was in this mind-altering state writing this book. Well, a lot of evangelical pastors says that doesn't sound very biblical. And so what they did was they wrote Nelson Press, and Nelson Press took all of this out of the introduction. So if you buy a more recent copy of Jesus Calling, you will not find any of that in the book, because Nelson Press does not want to lose the money that they are getting from the sale of this book. Warren B. Smith was a man who's been involved in the New Age movement for over 30 years. He was a New Age practitioner. He was what you might call a guru. And in the last 20 years or so of his life, he's become an evangelical Christian. And he writes about the New Age movement and how it's creeping into our church and this whole concept of religious syncretism. And here's what he writes. He wrote this book, another Jesus Calling. So he's actually responding to this book right here. But Sarah Young and her editors, Nelson Press, somehow missed the fact that God Calling is a channeled New Age book. It consists of a collection of channeled messages presented in the form of daily devotionals. The messages were channeled through two English women in the 1930s and could easily have been titled Jesus Calling, because they claim it was dictated by the living Christ Himself. The Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs, published by Harvest House Christian Publishers, specifically describes God Calling as a channeled New Age book. In their lengthy chapter on channeling and spiritual dictation, authors apologists John Weldon and John Ankerberg explain that channeling is a form of New Age mediumship, and according to the Bible, is a practice that is forbidden in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Under the subheading titled Impersonations of Christianity, the authors Weldon and Ankerberg describe God Calling as a New Age book replete with denials of biblical teaching, as it subtly encouraged psychic development and spiritualistic inspiration under the guise of Christ's personal guidance, and often misrepresents Scripture. Yet Sarah Young wrote that it was God Calling that inspired her to receive her own messages from Jesus. In her original introduction to Jesus Calling, Young praised God's calling as a treasure to me. At Mariner's Bookstore, this is the number one selling book. There's more Jesus Calling books in that bookstore than there is Bibles. And also the book God Calling is there, but maybe only a copy or two. There are hundreds of this book.
Which
Well, the Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith wanted nothing to do with it. He's pulled the book. They won't have it in Calvary Chapel bookstores. But I don't know all the churches that have. People just got to, what we have to do, we got to wake up. Okay.
Just from a practical kind of point of view, what's okay as far as, number one, meditative prayer? Some type of, like, could you read about people that are more spiritual, they spend like hours praying, or at least, long periods of time in prayer.
Monks.
What do they do? I don't understand how that's different than what these people that if I give them.
A lot of that is chanting as well. But you have something.
Well, what about the scripture of going to your room and closing the door, praying in the Bible in secret, and here? I mean that's scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
To go into your room in private and pray to
the
Lord.
That's what I was saying. Is that prayer? There's solitude. There's two kinds of prayer. There's public prayer and there's solitude prayer or individual prayer. But Jesus is talking about the Pharisees who are out on the street corner, showing their religiosity by their prayers. Jesus said, "Hey, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Why don't you go in a closet and close the door and pray so the people don't see you?" Because you're not spiritual anyway. So I don't know that passage applies to this. You need alone time with God. That's not the point. It's why are we using New Age Hindu Buddhist techniques to do it?
So what do we use instead?
Huh?
What do we do instead of that?
Well, I just pray according to the principles of God. I have my prayer time, and I just say, Father, just like Jesus taught us to pray, Dear God, these are my concerns today. I don't have to pray 5 hours. I might pray 2 or 3 minutes one time and 4 or 5 minutes another time. It's not the length of your prayers. Some people just try to say how holy they are because they spent 3 hours today in prayer. Okay, Bonnie? Yes.
And I decide, well, I'm just going to, this is going to be a prayer walk.
That's right.
I'm just going to pray the whole time. And God, the Lord keeps bringing stuff to my mind, people, issues, whatever. And when I confess on my walk, I'm not halfway done praying.
Mm-hmm.
You don't realize how much there is to
talk about.
Pray about until you start doing it.
Well, I've done the very same thing. I've done many prayer walks. I have my little morning time with God to get myself prepared for the lessons I have to teach. But it's not the length of your prayers, it's the sincerity of your prayers. And I guess you can find some, if concentration is a difficult thing, what I do is I put on a little worship music in the background because I pray best and I study best when I worship. I need worship. I need the emotion that worship gives. Okay.
I know you mentioned all these particular groups, but we had a class here about a year ago about Muslims.
Uh-huh.
It was really interesting because one of the questions I asked is, the Muslims pray 5 times a day and
Sun
or whatever, and they do a lot of saying things. And I asked the fellow who was an expert about Muslims, and he said what they do is like chanting, just as what is saying, kind of principle. They are saying something over and over and over, but it's not even like a specific prayer. So
what a Muslim is praying is the first chapter in the Quran, and it's the shortest chapter in the Quran, or one of the way the Quran is organized. It goes from the biggest chapters to the smallest chapters, but the first chapter is a small chapter because that is the prayer that every Muslim has to memorize, and that's what they say 5 times a day over and over again.
But it doesn't really mean anything if you're
I got a quote here from Harry Ironside. You remember, he's a former pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He says, "Air is like leaven, of which we read, 'A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.' Truth mixed with air is equivalent to all air, except that it is more innocent looking and therefore more dangerous. God hates such a mixture. Any air or truth and air mixture calls for definite exposure and repudiation. To condone such is to be unfaithful to God and His Word and treacherous to imperiled souls for whom Christ died." I'll give you another example. Let's talk about holy yoga. Let's talk about Christ, the Christian yoga. A lot of churches have Christian yoga, right? A lot of Christians do it. I had people in my class say, "Oh, man, I've handed out copies of Jesus Calling. I've given four of them out, and I go to a Christian yoga class, and whoa, man, I hit that Sunday." Let's talk about this for a moment. The word yoga means to yoke. And according to the Encarta World English Dictionary, yoga is a Hindu discipline that promotes the individual with the Supreme Being through a system of postures and rituals. It is the act of yoking the practitioner to one of 330 million Hindu gods. These impersonal gods, singularly, are called Brahman the Divine, who is said to enlighten the human soul by uniting with the human body. The union is accomplished through intense concentration, controlled breathing techniques, and prescribed yoga postures. When successful, Brahman and yoga practitioners are united as one. Now there's a woman, she just recently died. Her name is Carly Matraskana. She's born in India. She was raised a Hindu. She was a practicer of yoga. She moved over here to the United States and she got converted to Christianity. And she wrote a book entitled Out of India. And there's a section in that book where she talks about yoga. Now, I'm going to read this couple paragraphs here. I want you to hear what she says. Very important. "There is no yoga without Hinduism. And there is no Hinduism without yoga. The two can't be separated. The very point of yoga was designed in the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu holy scriptures. The God who inspired their scriptures designed yoga for the individual to connect to his God consciousness. In Hinduism, they do not believe you are a sinner. Rather, they believe you are ignorant of your divinity. So the spark within you has to be ignited through yoga discipline. Furthermore, they believe there is lying within every person a coiled serpent that is asleep, waiting to be awakened through yoga discipline. The serpent is known as wisdom, power, and knowledge. If that serpent is brought up through the chakras, which are energy, psychic centers in your body, and are awakened through self-hypnosis, through breathing exercises, through yoga disciplines, through a mantra by repeatedly saying the names of the Hindu deities over and over again, then this snake finally comes to your third eye, right here, the sixth chakra. This means it has entered into your consciousness where you now realize that you are divine and in connection with everything in the universe, rats, cows, monkeys, and trees. Every yoga class begins by repeating the Hindu word, Namaste, which translated means, the God within me bows to the God within you. Now, she says, well, what about Christian yoga? Why can't we come and, instead of using the word namaste, why don't we have a word of prayer? Why don't we quote some scripture? And why don't we go into our exercises? Here's how she answers that. It is Christianized occultism, Christianized Hinduism. Many of the positions used in yoga are the names of the Hindu deities. Those positions are called asana. And when in a certain deity position, you become that deity as you merge your way into an Eastern worldview. Now, we all need exercise, I suppose. That's not the issue. Why use the word yoga? We can have church, Christian exercise clubs. Why do we have to call it yoga? Because that's popular. People are going to be attracted because, amen, that's yoga. Everybody's heard of yoga. But yoga means that you are yoking yourself to a Hindu deity. In a Christian church? See, this comes in subtly. Just subtly, little by little. That's my concern. Okay, go ahead.
As I was growing up, I was taught that the only way I could be forgiven was by confession. And so therefore I would confess my sins and I would toss it over to the priest. But as I became a Christian, I know through the Bible that I can go into the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Right.
And I have that free entrance whenever he walks with us. He talks. We can talk to him.
That's right.
And he guides us. And this is, you know, what has made me a stronger Christian. And I know his love. I feel his love and his guidance. And it just breaks my heart too. You know, when I hear people going another way to get to great God, creator of our universe. So it's,
Well, thank you for that, and I agree. Why don't we take a little break, maybe? Okay, I'm ready to get started here. We got a lot to talk about during this little break. You know, if I just provoke your thinking, I feel like I've accomplished something. If I give you something to talk about when you get home. But I say to my class at Mariners when I teach, you know, you go to lunch, if you talk about the lesson, I feel like I've accomplished what I want to do. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say. I just, I want to shoot out what I think is important, and you got to cipher it through your understanding of God and His Word. Okay, is there, okay, go ahead.
Most recently, is there so many devotional books out there about men, women, teens, all sorts of stuff, and it's almost like people are going to that more than they are to scripture. Mm-hmm. And if you read these devotional books, and I've looked at some, they'll have like a verse or two, and they don't give you the context of the scripture. And then they take that verse and they talk about what they want to talk about, which is, you know, society or philosophy or psychology. I think that's very dangerous times right now. Moving to that, not knowing the history of that particular book and where it came from, mm-hmm. just like you talked about Hillary Clinton and Obama being, you know, their person that they got their stuff from, and Christians.
Saul Alinsky.
Yes.
Yeah.
So Christians need to be in the Bible. Mm-hmm. That is where we need to be. That is the truth, and we can't trust all these things that come up.
Linda, let me just give you a. Because this brings up, since she made me, here's just a few. I jotted them down. I think there's 25. Here's some. Now, this is Jesus talking. Understand? This is Jesus speaking to her. Talking about universal presence, living channel, divine alchemy, co-create, quantum leap. Can you imagine Jesus using these terms? And I could give you the pages around. There's just some notes I made in the front of the book. This kind of leads us now to, we're talking about religious syncretism. And I think we can see, when you blend Baal and Ashtaroth and Jehovah, and you're worshiping all three of them at the same time, right? Religious syncretism, that is something that disgusts God. And you see this in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 13, where he refers to religious syncretism as idolatry. He uses the word idol. You see it there in those verses I just gave you. Now, here's what's interesting. The word idol, as it comes in the Hebrew, is not your typical word for idol here. It's a compound word from the Hebrew that means to roll on the one hand and detestable on the other. To roll that which is detestable. Sunday morning, I got up and came downstairs to fix breakfast and feed the cat. And the cat had pooped on the family room carpet. And so I had to pick up a detestable roll. And that is exactly what God thinks of religious syncretism, of his people worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. It's a detestable role. Notice the development now of the remnants who have are going to have some faith here. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come with his army. He's going to burn the city. Some are going to escape and actually get into some foreign country and survive. So you have the development of the remnant's faith in verses 8 through 10. It says this, "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by the adulterous heart which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols." There's that word idols. "They will loathe themselves to the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them." So what we see where some are going to escape into foreign countries, one reason for that is God is going to preserve the Jewish people. Remember what the book of Jeremiah says. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "When the sun no longer shines by day and the moon no longer shines by night, and the ocean no longer roars, then Israel will be no more." So as long as the sun comes up, and as long as you can go down the ocean and hear the roar of the waves, the Jews are going to survive. So some are surviving to foreign countries. And notice three things it says about them. Once they escape the great judgment that God is going to bring upon the city, they remember me. So you have remembrance. They remember me among the nations. They know, hey, God, I know you caused this. Notice, secondly, they have regret. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. So they remember God. They regret they ever sinned as they did. Verse 11, you have recognition. They recognize verse 10, they recognize who God is. "And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them." Next thing we see here is the dance of death in verses 11 through 14. Well, notice verse 11. "Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Just stop. God has just told Ezekiel, "I am bringing judgment upon all the sins, upon all the abominable acts. I'm going to see that all these altars are destroyed. There's a sword that's going to go after those who have committed these abominable acts. Now, I want you to go into a dance. I want you to clap your hands together. I want you to stomp your feet together. Because I'm going to bring judgment upon this sin." It's like a dance of death. It's like God is saying to Ezekiel, "I want you to be excited about what I'm going to do. Because I want to bring an end to these kind of activities which I absolutely deplore." Seems strange that God would think that way. But I guess the thing we learn when we read the Old Testament, maybe more so than when we read the New Testament, God hates sin and judgment is coming. Now, when you look at this dance of death, let me go into a little bit of background that you don't get in the Bible, but you get when you study kind of a history of the ancient Canaanite people, and you can see what's going on here. Remember, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Ashtaroth, and these high mountains. Baal, who's Baal? Baal is the god of thunder, the god of power, the male god of fertility. Got that? Ashtaroth, she, a goddess, is the female god of fertility. When the rains would come, they would come because Baal and Ashtaroth would populate in heaven. So what would the people do? Every spring and every fall, the people would go up to the high places and they would have a sexual orgy. And they would run around absolutely nude. Why were they doing that? They were saying to Baal and to Ashtaroth, it's time to copulate so that the rains will come in the spring and the rains will come in the fall and we will have a harvest. Can you see now why God is pretty disgusted with this whole thing? You know, you look at idols today, they haven't changed any. We just don't sit them on a shelf like the big ugly idol and the little happy one. But Hollywood, you know, what's the big stuff today? Sex, power, money? Well, you can see it in Ashtaroth and Baal. The copulating, the rain, the harvest, the money that you can make. So I guess all of us really have to ask ourselves a very serious question. What is it that really occupies the high places in our own heart? Huh? I have to ask myself that. Let's look at chapter 7. We're going to go through this chapter very quickly. In fact, probably in 7 minutes and 32 seconds. In the first 9 verses, what this chapter deals with is the signal of the end. Get my Bible here where I can work it. There's chapter 7. Oh, here it is. And notice there's the pronouncement of the end. After Ezekiel has done this dance, clapping his hands and stomping his feet. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Verse 4, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I'll go over verse 9. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. I wonder if that could be another name for God. Jehovah Mekah would be the Hebrew there. You know, God has a lot of names in Scripture. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, so forth. Here's Jehovah Mekah. I am the Lord who strikes. The judgment is going to come. Now, we saw in chapter 6 this religious syncretism. So that was a major sin of the people. There's 4 sins pointed out here in chapter 7. Notice what they are. Here's the problem of the people. First of all, there's the sin of pride in verse 10. Pride has budded. See, these people felt very secure. They didn't need the warning from some prophet. They were very prideful people. Notice next the sin of pillaging, verse 11. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. You see, when people begin to violate the laws of God, you have violence in the streets. Pillaging. See that today, do we? Notice next the sin of presumption, verse 14. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. No one goes to battle. Remember, we talked about the watchman on the wall and how all of us need to be watchmen. And the purpose of the watchman on the wall was to look out over the ravine. If the enemy was coming, they had a trumpet to blow, a shofar, and they were to warn the people, get ready for battle. And so now, what Ezekiel is saying here, they have blown the trumpet. The enemy is coming. The purpose, of course, was to make people ready for battle. But no one goes to battle. It's the sin of presumption. What I mean by that is this. These people refuse to listen to what Ezekiel had to say. And when the enemy comes, they're just going to believe God is going to deliver them. That's real hypocrisy. I don't need to hear what God has to say, but when danger comes, God will get me out of it. Huh? Not the way people think today? And then you have the sin from prosperity in verse 19. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. What's he saying here? Some of these people were rich. They could just throw their money away. People who are rich feel they can buy their way out of any problem. I've got enough money. I don't need God. Isn't that the very reason why Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy says God gives us the power to make wealth. But sometimes our wealth gets in the way of God and becomes our idol. Well, in verses 20 through 22, you see the plundering of the holy city. God is going to get, speaks of the holy city as a very beautiful jewel. But it's going to be plundered and it's going to fall into the hands of strangers. If you look at verses 23 through 27, notice the possession of Jerusalem. I will bring the worst of the Gentiles to possess their houses. They will be judged according to what they deserve. And they will know the Lord did it. What is it that I want us to get out of this tonight? We've talked about some hard things. Contemplative prayer. You know, if your heart is right with God, are you ever going to be influenced into Hinduism because you go through those practices? Probably not. If you've read Jesus' Calling and got some blessing out of it, does that mean you're going to try to practice automatic writing? Probably not. You know, if you take a yoga class, are you going to end up in the New Age movement? No, probably not. Some people will. But the hard thing is to convince a Christian who is very committed to the Lord that if they've been involved in those practices, that those practices can be harmful to somebody who is weaker in the faith. I saw a study that was done by the University of Michigan. This was 2005-2006, and I put the gist of the study in your notes. When misinformed people were exposed to correct facts on news stories, they rarely changed their minds. To the contrary, they even became more strongly convinced of their erroneous beliefs. It's absolutely threatening to admit you were wrong. It's pride. I've been asked many times to involve myself in public debates with atheists. I'll talk with any atheist one-on-one. But you know why I refuse to do it in a public forum? Because I'll never convince that atheist of the error of his way. He's too prideful. He's got a peer group out there. And he's got to uphold his atheism, and he's going to dig in all the more because he doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of his peers. And so I enjoy these debates. I've been to them at Biola. I think they're fun. William Lloyd Craig debating Hutchins and so forth. I mean, it's fun. It's educational. But if you ask at the beginning of the class, how many here are atheists? They'll raise their hand. How many here are Christian? At the end of the debate, how many of you here are atheists? And how many here are... The same hands go up. Because the atheist is never going to give up He's got too much at stake to do so. So the way to attack that is one-on-one. I had an atheist come into my office, and he said, Pastor Ron, my kids go here, my wife goes here to church, and I think it's a good thing for them, but I just don't believe in God. And I said, well, how can I help you? He said, well, you got some books on your desk. Why don't you ask God to levitate those books? And if God levitates those books off your desk, I'll believe there's a God. Yeah. And I said, you know what the Bible says about that? Even if someone comes back from the dead, says Jesus, they're not going to believe. Why would you believe if these books simply levitated? I had a lady that visited my class at Mariners one time. I don't even know who she is. She lives in New Hampshire. And she visited my class one time. Somehow, I don't know how, she didn't know anybody there. She got invited by somebody she sat next to in church. Now she ends up in my Bible class. She has my phone number. She has my email. And she gave me a call a couple of weeks ago. We talked for an hour. She's in New Hampshire. And she's going through various problems. And she believes that somehow God is trying to communicate to her because she levitated off the couch in her house. I said, are you telling me that you were suspended in air off your couch? Is that what you're telling? Yes, I'm just hanging there. God is doing something great. Well, you have a lot of problems. I said, that is not the work of God. That's the devil. Levitation is a practice of the occult movement. And there's some kind of demonic spirits in your house. You know, the devil can do miracles. Huh?
How did she take it when you said that?
Well, she was accepting of it. Anyway, well, think about what we talked about tonight, and remember, people can be very stubborn because we're all prideful, aren't we? Okay, no class next week. The following week, we'll be right back, and we're going to look at chapters. We're going to start with, we were 6 and 7, 8. 8, how far am I gone next week? 8 and 9 anyway, probably a couple chapters.